Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you. Sorry, I was meant to be preaching this sermon last week, but then I was in the hospital with Vicky, which I was a little bit disappointed by, like secretly, because, thankfully, it was just a sprain that Vicky had. But I was a little bit disappointed because it would have been wonderful to have someone who could identify with what I've gone through in the past few months. but that's pretty selfish. So we're going through the book of James, and I think we've titled our series "A Living Faith." And just to remind you, we're now getting into chapter 4 of the book of James. So we're actually nearing the end. But really what the book of James is about is James is a pastor. He was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And he's writing to Christians specifically. And he's writing to Christians to help them understand the nature of faith. He's writing to people, in other words, who trust and believe in Jesus and who know that they are loved by God. But he's exploring what does that actually look like. We know that we're saved by grace, but what does that faith look like in real life, in our day-to-day lives? How is it lived out? And so we come to chapter 4, where we're talking about conflict in the context of the church. And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, if you've been in the church any length of time, this is not a surprise to you. There's plenty of conflict, even within the church. I mean, there's plenty of conflict outside of the church, but there's a lot of conflict even within the church. And James wants to talk about what that tells us about ourselves and how we handle conflict. One way in which people sometimes handle conflict in the church is to just leave the church entirely. In fact, there's a lot of Kiwis that do that. I think the stats last time I checked were around 30% of Kiwis identify as Christians. But only something like 9% of Kiwis actually go to a church or attend a church. And so the majority of people who identify as Christians sort of see being part of a church or going to a church as kind of a unnecessary thing. On this Facebook group, called the Franklin Grapevine, and often people who are new to the area will come there and they'll put up a message and they'll say, "Hey, I'm looking for a good church in my area," and it's interesting to see the comments, you know, like what churches are being put up. But there's always a bunch of comments of people saying, "Churches are such a mess. Why would you bother with church? You can worship Jesus at home. You know, in with your Bible, in the privacy of your home, you don't need a church to be a Christian." And it's such a jarring thing to read because I was pondering about that this week. Like, why is it that so many Kiwis seem to think that, like, Christianity and church, like, that they don't go together, that church is just unimportant for being a Christian. And one thing, if I want to give people their dues, maybe it's because of the Bible, the New Testament specifically, doesn't actually, there's not a lot in the Bible explicitly addressing, saying why Christian community is absolutely essential. And there's like one passage in Hebrews I can think of, you know, "Do not forsake the gathering of the saints." It's sort of just a one comment that's just sort of in a number of commands that the writer's giving. But it's not specifically addressed like this is the main topic anywhere in the New Testament. And I think that's because it's a little bit like if you go to Sylvia Park or Ormiston, or you go to a mall where there's an escalator. Have you ever seen, like, when you get to an escalator, there's usually a sign that gives you some instructions. And what is the sign, the instructions? What do they usually say? Sorry? Oh, they might say, hold on to the handrails. Or they might say, please mind your step. You know, there's a warning there. There's an instruction that you have to obey. You know, but something I've never seen is, I've never seen a sign saying, please don't lick the escalator handrail. And I wonder, why is there no sign saying that? And the answer, of course, is that it's obvious that that is not what you do. Like, you don't need a sign because it's just assumed. No one has to sit you down, like when you were a kid, and say, now, Lenny, we're going to the store. Now, remember, don't lick the escalator handrail. Like, no one had to tell me that. I could just figure it out because it's just one of the obvious things of, you know, of being in the world. And I think that's very much in the same way that the New Testament writers speak about the importance, or when they talk about the importance of Christian community, it's something that's so obvious, it's basically assumed. I mean, have a look at verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? What is James assuming here? Well, he's assuming that the Christians he's writing to are living and sharing their lives together in a Christian community. That's what he's assuming. Because the reason they have conflict, the reason they have people to fight with, is because they're a community. Because they're a bunch of people that are sharing their lives together. And they're not just a bunch of people, they're a bunch of sinners that are sharing their lives together. So it's something that's assumed. And James says one of the unfortunate and inevitable byproducts of any sinful human beings living in a community, even the church, God's people, is that there is conflict. And so James is about to unpack the problem of selfishness within believers, but one way that selfishness can express itself is to simply say, well, I don't need the community of God's people. It almost doesn't get more spiritually prideful than that. And so have a look at, if we go back into the end of chapter 3, you know, where James is writing to them, and he says this, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving and considerate and submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So that's the context which he starts chapter 4 in. By the way, the chapters are not inspired. James didn't write with chapters. That's just like when we put the Bible into one book, we decided that to divide it up like that. But so what James has been talking is he's been calling Christians to be peacemakers, to be people that are sowing in peace and then raising a harvest of righteousness. And so there's something that you can't be. You cannot be a peacemaker unless you are actually in a situation with warring parties that you can make peace between. You can't be a peacemaker by yourself. Well, maybe if you have schizophrenia, you could. But generally, you need a community to do that. And so the assumption of James, the assumption of the whole New Testament, is that the context in which we are growing as Christians to become more Christ-like, to become more loving and or peace-loving, more considerate, more submissive, more full of mercy, more full of good fruit and impartial and sincere. The context of that is Christian community. And this is why it's one of our core values as a church. It's why we say that we're, as a church, what it means to be a church is that we are a family. Another one of our core values is that we're disciples. That doesn't just mean that we're following after Jesus, but that we're following after Jesus together. And so this is something that James, and so James calls us to be peacemakers, and that means, and he talks, he pictures the church as a field, and that we're actually workers in that field, sowing peace, so that from that would come good fruit of righteousness. And so there's a role for every single person. This is why the church is absolutely essential. And we're not even talking about Sunday gatherings. If we want to grow in our faith, if we want to grow into Christ's likeness, you know, the New Testament says to us, like in James 5, in the next chapter, James says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. Colossians, Paul says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. In Colossians 3, teach and admonish one another. Now, we can do a little bit of that here. There's one person at least that's teaching and admonishing. But how do you confess your sins to each other in this context? How do you pray for each other? Well, we try to do that. We have a service leader who prays for people. But in one sense, like, you actually have to, you need more than this. You need more than just to pitch up on a Sunday. You need to actually be part of a community of God's people where you're sharing your life with others. And this is why our home groups are really important, and I really like to, I want to do a bit of a plug for that, because that's the context where you can be sharing, confessing your sins to one another, where you can be bearing with one another, where you can be forgiving one another, where you can be teaching and admonishing each other, where you can be encouraging each other. And so in doing that, become peacemakers, where you can sow into each other's lives. All right, so now that I'm done preaching to the Christians not in the room, I want to show you what James tells us here about conflict and how. So he tells us a few things. First of all, he says where conflict comes from in the church. Secondly, how conflict is actually an excellent spiritual diagnosis tool. And then thirdly, how we treat the disease that causes conflict, not just the symptoms. All right, so those are the three things that James is going to look at. So have a look at verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, and you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, this is a really, really difficult passage. Now, it's not difficult because it's unclear. That's the problem with this passage, is it's actually crystal clear. And he's not speaking in riddles. It's a scary passage. As we've found, like, all of James is scary. You see, when there is conflict, when we get into an argument or a fight with someone, the instinctual response that we all have is to look outwards, to look this way, to find an answer or a reason for the conflict. And so what happens is, if you walk away from an argument and a fight, like, it's our human nature. It is pure instinct that says to, we say to ourselves, if this person had not put me in that situation, that argument would never have happened. If this person did not insert themselves in this situation, if they had not caused this problem, if they had not done this thing, if they hadn't said that thing, we would have never have had this conflict. Our natural inclination in conflict is to look for the reason for the conflict outside of ourselves. But there is definitely something deeper going on in our hearts, and we know it, because look at what James says. He says, don't they come from your desires that battle within you? In other words, James says, there's a war in your heart that is raging. This is really what's going on. The purpose, what's the purpose of a war? Generally, people don't, wars are very expensive. Generally, people don't just declare war for no reason. There's usually a purpose behind it. What is it? To win. There we go. Simple. Yeah. Purpose of a war is to win. And what's the purpose of winning? Control. Yeah, to dominate. To control. That's why anyone goes to war. It's about control. And so what James is saying, there is a war that is going on in your own heart and in your own soul, and it's a war for control. Because you are a worshiper by nature, you're always living in pursuit of something. There is always something that controls your heart, that you live for. And for Christians, there is this war going on. There is a war over what is the thing that is going to control you, that is going to be the center of your life, the purpose of your life. And the word that is used here, where James uses, where he uses the word desires, that's actually the Greek word hedone, which is where we get the word hedonism from. You guys know what the word hedonism is? Hedonism is a philosophy of life that says the pursuit of pleasure is the ultimate purpose of life. That pleasure is the thing we need to pursue above all else. And so James is saying, don't you understand that your fights, the arguments, the conflict that you have is because of your desire for pleasure that battles within you. Now, pleasure is not sinful per se. It's not, this is where Christians often, I think, misunderstand what the Bible teaches. It's not that Christians should not enjoy a holiday at the beach, or an amazing restaurant, or that Christians can't spend the evening dancing the night away, or that Christians shouldn't be excited about marital sex or enjoy an expensive bottle of whiskey or maybe a huge bouquet of flowers, whatever it is that you find pleasure and joy in. These things were made by God for our enjoyment. And that's why we've been created to be able to enjoy them. That's why we have senses. That's why we have taste buds. It's why we have dopamine receptors. We were made to enjoy these good gifts that God has made. And C.S. Lewis said this. He said, all true pleasures are authored by God. I mean, think about how the psalmist writes, Psalm 37. He says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the pleasures of your heart. Or another psalm, in your presence is the fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. There's There's nothing, there's something very Christian about enjoying the gifts that God has given us, about enjoying, for taking pleasure in things. But the issue that James says, the problem is that when the desire for a good thing becomes a bad thing, it's when that thing begins to rule our heart. When it rules over us, when our wants, our preference, our needs are elevated in our hearts above those around us and our love for God. See, when we lift up our own, the desire for pleasure, and we lift it up to this place where it is more important than other people, that it is more important than our love for God, what it does is it actually dehumanizes everybody we encounter. Because we no longer are looking at people, when we look at someone, we don't see them as a person who's made in God's image, who deserves to be loved, who we owe a debt of service to, but rather we see that person as a tool or as a something that we can use to get what we really want. Or something standing in the way of what we really want. And so we turn people into things. And so when pleasure seeking becomes the main purpose of my life, whether that is sensual pleasure or materialistic pleasure or professional or positional, whatever it is, that brings me into conflict with those around me, and especially so in the context of a church community where you are sharing your life and sharing all of your life with your brothers and sisters. So James says, you want something, but you don't get it. Verse 2, you kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. See, one of the telltale signs that we are at war with others because of our selfishness and our desire for worldly things or worldly objectives, one of the telltale signs is that we don't pray. We especially don't pray about what we really want. Because we have enough spiritual sensitivity to know it's probably not appropriate to ask God for the lotto numbers. But then there's also very few things that we really want which are high up on God's priority list. And so we don't pray. We don't ask them because we don't value those things. We don't want those things. So we don't pray, and we hope that in some way God would endorse and deliver to us the things that we have decided are good for us. Or we do ask, perhaps we even ask for something that to our mind seems very noble and very good. Of course God should give me this thing because this is something good, this is something for his kingdom. But then the problem, James says, is that we can often hide our selfishness under that. Is that we might want something good, but we still want it for selfish reasons. And so James is essentially saying what we don't really want is a God who is our Father. We want a God who is our vending machine. And so this is the problem. This is the disease, that there is a war going on in every Christian between the old nature and the new. And there's a battle on what is the thing that we will love, what single thing will bring me pleasure. Do I get my deepest, fullest pleasure from my wants and my needs and my desires, you know, having those things delivered to me, or is my life shaped, ruled, governed by a deeper pleasure that comes from knowing God and giving my life up in service to Him and in service to others. Now, that's the disease, but there's really a problem behind the problem. And this is why I think conflict is really a very helpful tool in diagnosing spiritual problems and diagnosing what's going on in our heart. Have a look at verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. It's really interesting when James says, you adulterous people, in the Greek, that word adulterous is actually the feminine form of that. So it's not adulterous people, it's you adulterous people. Which is kind of strange. You would think like he's talking to men and women. Why does he describe them in this way? Why would he describe them as women? Well, what he's doing is he's tapping into a big theme in the Old Testament. And the theme is that God, the way that God often pictures himself in the Old Testament, and particularly in the prophets, is that he describes his relationship between his people and himself as him as the husband to his people. And so he describes his love, that his love is covenantal. The nature of his love for his people is covenantal. He's promised himself to us. His love is eternal. It is faithful. It is unchangeable. If some of you a few weeks ago were at Dorothy and Obed's wedding, and remember we read those wedding vows, and did you notice about those wedding vows? Those are covenantal promises. And what they're doing is they're saying that I will love you till death do us part. I will be faithful to you, forsaking all others, till death do us part. They're an absolute commitment. They're like, I am for you till we die. And essentially, that's the same type of love that God has for his people. It's eternal, it's faithful, it's unchangeable. And so what James is saying here when he calls us adulterous people, what he's saying is that, look, our conflict, our human conflict is rooted in a deeper issue. Yes, it's rooted in our desire, our selfish desires for pleasure, but it's even deeper than that. That itself is rooted in spiritual adultery. Our problem with one another is not firstly that we don't love one another enough, it's that we don't love God enough. See, what is adultery? Adultery is when you give what has been promised to someone else. And so the husband or wife who does that becomes the enemy of his or her marriage. They become the enemy of their spouse and their well-being. And so James says, look, to love, our love for the desires and the pleasures of this world, they're hatred towards God. It's spiritual unfaithfulness. It's adultery. So we are spiritual adulterers, but what do we do? How do we quit our spiritual adultery? How do we go back to the God who loves us faithfully and perfectly? And I want you to notice what James does not say. He does not say to us, you terrible spiritual adulterers, do better. What he says to us is he turns our hearts towards the beauty and the eternality and the faithfulness of God's love for us. That is the thing that needs to shape and change our hearts. Look at verse 5. Or do you think, Scripture says, without reason, that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? Isn't that incredible? Isn't it astounding to think that the God who is completely self-sufficient, who needs nothing, who created everything, and at the same time is personally and passionately and lovingly jealous over our love? You know, jealousy gets a bad rap. We often think of it in very negative terms, but it's actually an essential part of true love. True love is always rightfully jealous. You know, if I sat down with Vicky one day and I grabbed her head between my hands or ran my hands through her hair and I said, Vicky, of all the women in the world that I love you the most. Now, what do you think would happen? Now, I have an oddly shaped nose. That's not because I've run this experiment. But I think you know what would happen, right? And would she be justified? Would she be justified in rearranging my face? Yes. Yes, she would be absolutely justified. Because if I really loved her, she has every right to demand that I love her exclusively for the promises of my love to mean anything. And that's the way that we know that God truly loves us, is that the Holy Spirit inside of us, James says, is jealous over us. Is jealous over the fact that we are so adulterous and unfaithful. It's an incredible. This is the realization that ought to stop our affairs with the world and cause us to forsake all others and be faithful to Him when we realize how much He loves and cares for us. How faithful and committed He is to us. Okay, so what now? What does that look like? How do we dethrone the selfish desires for pleasure in the thrones of our hearts so that we can quit our spiritual adultery and turn back to God? And this is the beautiful thing about the book of James. He is so practical. He literally lays out a step-by-step guide for us. Look at verse 6. But He gives us more grace. This is why the scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. And this is the most incredible manual on repentance. It's amazing. The first thing, what do we do? What's the first thing someone who has been unfaithful needs to do? The first thing they need to do is admit it. Stop hiding. Stop pretending. That's what he says. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. And so that's what that means. And the incredible thing is that he says in verse 6, but He gives us more grace. Grace is the thing that allows us to come out of our hiding and to say, yes, Lord, James 4, that describes me. I am the sinner. I am the spiritual adulterer. I am the one who has run after the things of this world and forsaken my true love. And we can only do that when we understand that He gives us more grace. It's not saving grace, Christians already have that. This is grace on top of grace. This is more grace. Grace to live for God. Grace to come back to Him. Grace to acknowledge our sin. And grace to empower us to live faithfully for Him. There will always be enough grace, regardless of our situation and need. We will never fall into sin so deeply that we have run out of grace, that there is no way back to God. Paul says, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So the second thing James says is that we submit to God. We return to Him. We recognize our rebellious hearts. And then he says we resist the devil. Now, spiritual warfare is where a lot of Christians get the craziest and weirdest ideas. Whenever you speak about battling Satan, people start to think about all sorts of strange things about casting out the demon of this and binding this and claiming this, and it just gets weird and superstitious and, you know, hocus pocusy. But when the Bible speaks about resisting the devil, when the Bible talks about fighting Satan, it's speaking in very tangible, real terms. 99.9% of the time, Satan is not attacking Christians from the outside, using third parties. The way in which Satan attacks Christians is using our own hearts, our own desires, our own thoughts. This is even the way he attacks. If you think about how Jesus was attacked by Satan in the desert, it wasn't third party. It was Jesus in the desert struggling with hunger, and then Satan comes and whispers in his ears, if you're the Son of God, why don't you just do this? And that's how he attacks us. It's through lies, and the lies come from within. And so when, if you're here this morning and you're hearing the sermon and you're hearing that there is a need for us to acknowledge our spiritual adultery and come back to God and submit ourselves to Him, do you know what the lie that Satan will be whispering in your ear right now? The lie is that you don't need to do that. You're fine. You're not a spiritual adulterer. You're not a sinner. You're a pretty good person. You don't need to do that. That's for the bad people. That's the lie he'll be telling you. And if you're able to resist that lie, what he'll then tell you is another lie. And he'll say to you, that if you resist that lie and you say, no, I need to turn back to God and I need to repent, then he'll say, you know what? You've messed up too much. There's no way back. There's no way that God will receive you. There's no way that there's enough, that God has enough grace. You've blown it. You've blown your last chance. Don't even bother. And if you're able to resist that lie, you know what he'll then tell you? He'll tell you another lie. He says, oh, you, now that Jesus has forgiven you, it's fine. Everything's perfect. You can do whatever you want. Live however you want. You can sin as much as you like because God has forgiven you. And if you're able to resist that lie, he'll bring you full circle back to the first one. You don't need to repent because you're a great person. It's a constant and ongoing battle to resist the devil. And then, thirdly, wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Literally, that word double-minded is literally two-souled. He's saying that Christians who live in unrepentance have a double allegiance. They're like trying to fit two souls into one body. They're trying to live for God and to live for the world. And so repentance is about killing one of those. It's about cleaning up your inner life. Who do you worship in the quietness of your heart when you are just by yourself with your thoughts? What is it that you meditate on? Who is it that you love, that you worship, that you serve? What is going on in your soul? Purify your hearts. And then fourthly, he says, grieve and mourn over your sin. Perhaps if we saw our disloyalty with the clarity that God sees it, I think perhaps all we would do is weep. I think we're way too casual and we've lost our sensitivity to the ugliness and disloyalty of our sin. And then lastly, and this is the most incredible bit, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord that he will lift you up. Come near to God and he will come near to you. You know, in Romans 15, Paul gives this command to Christians, and he says, you who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. That's the most incredible understatement that Paul's making. He's describing the life of Jesus. And really, every part of Jesus' life is the fulfillment of what James is calling us to do. He is someone who did not live for his own pleasure in any possible way. He gave up the closeness he had with the Father and the Holy Spirit from eternity past. He took on the form of a slave. He suffered. He experienced poverty. He experienced pain. He was tortured and crucified on a cross. All by his own choice. Because he was not seeking to please himself, but to please his heavenly Father and to serve us. Jesus lived out verse 6, 7, and 8 for us. Jesus humbled himself before the Father. He resisted the devil, and the devil fled from him. But there is one part of this whole passage that Jesus did, and that is that, well, that did, but it doesn't mimic our experience at all. And that is, that when Jesus sought to draw near to God, do you remember that? There is a specific moment where Jesus especially sought to draw near to God, and it was right before he went to the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he went on his knees and he prayed and he wanted to draw near to God because he could see what was coming. He knew what he was going to suffer, and he longed to be in the presence of God. He longed to be near to God, but God did not draw near to him. God seemed entirely absent. So much so that on the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The reason why Jesus, even though he lived the perfect life, in perfect submission to God, in perfect love for everybody else, he had done that. He was experiencing that separation from God because he was paying the penalty for you and I. Jesus experienced that separation from God so that James could then write to Christians and say, because of what Jesus has done, because of your faith in him, that means that it doesn't matter how much you have failed, how flawed you are and how poorly you are at this repentance business, if you come near to God, he will come near to you. Because Jesus has died in your place. He has brought you into the presence of God. And that means those promises that God has made to you, that he will never leave you, that he will never forsake you, are sure and certain. God welcomes the weak and the humble. That's why Jesus says that any who come to me, I will never, never turn away. That's the great hope of this passage. Yes, it shows us, it's a terrible passage, it's a mirror, it shows us exactly who we are. It shows us that we are sinners, that we are wicked, that we are adulteresses. But the beautiful hope of the gospel is that Jesus says, I will never turn anyone away who comes back, who submits themselves to God, and who trusts in me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that, Lord, as Pastor James writes, there is more grace. There is always more grace. There is that your love is unfailing, that your love is perfect and faithful. Lord, even though spiritually we are the ones that are always running away and falling away and messing up and following our own desires, Lord, but you are faithful to us in spite of that. That in spite of our wickedness and our sin, you sent Christ to die for us. That you, Lord Jesus, gave up your life willingly. And that you, Holy Spirit, that you envy inside of us, you long that we would be, that we would have that singular love for the God who saved us. Lord, we pray, won't you make us faithful people? Lord, help us to realize that when we fight and argue, to realize that, yes, that is completely inappropriate for Christians, but that we would really understand what's going on and that we would use that as the tool that it is so that we would turn back to you and come to worship you and love you again. And Lord, that our love for you might overflow for everyone else. That we would be filled with grace and mercy. That we would love peace. That we would bear the fruit of righteousness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.